We live in an unforgiving world. We live in a world where people hold grudges, and they can hold them forever. We live in a world of broken relationships, where people who once were close friends don't talk anymore due to some feud years ago. Where family members can't stand to be in the same room as each other, where people who ought to be close and in loving relationships will go years without talking, and sometimes they can't even tell why anymore. We live in an unforgiving world. We live in a world where people would rather cut someone out of their lives than reconcile with them. It's become a popular phrase lately, and an even more popular practice lately. You're advised to find those people in your life who are toxic and cut them out of your life completely. Now, don't believe me if you're not familiar with this. Just Google, cut someone out of your life. And you'll get articles. 5 ways to cut someone out of your life. 5 reasons it's okay. 5 reasons you should. Signs of a toxic person and how to cut them out of your life and many more. We live in an unforgiving world. Lately, the trend has been something called ghosting, which means to end a relationship by simply just not communicating with them ever again. Because we live in an unforgiving world. Well, this isn't something new. It's not like this has just started, this whole unforgivingness. It's not like it just began in the last 50 years or 10 years. We've always lived in an unforgiving world. In the first century, the followers of Jesus were debating and trying to determine exactly how many times you had to forgive someone who sinned against you before then you could simply just cut them out of your life. In Matthew 18, Peter approaches Jesus and asks this question. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and says to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And you hear this and you probably think, well, that's not very magnanimous of you, Peter. 7 times? I mean, don't you know how many times people will offend you? But to be frank, Peter probably felt really good about this comment. I mean, this was really generous of Peter. Peter probably believes he's going above and beyond because the common rabbinic teaching, right, the common Jewish practice at the time said that you would forgive someone 3 times. And after 3 times, they were no longer forgiven. And so here comes Peter, and he's like, I'm going to suggest more than double this. And in fact, I'm going to suggest the godly, holy number of perfection, that number of 7. So Peter comes and he says, 7 times? But we live in an unforgiving world. And I think the thought was, well, maybe if God gives us a command, right? If we have an exact command, then we know exactly how many times we forgive. We put our little forgiveness chart up on the wall and up, Bob offended me again. Check, that's 3, 4 more and he's gone. But we almost would like that, right? We'd love to have some sort of legalistic ruling of just how many times we have to forgive those people who annoy us in our life before we can simply cut them away. 7 times? And Jesus famously responds with a far greater and more complete number. Not just 7 times, but 70, a greater number of completion, 70 times 7. And I imagine Peter's back there doing, 490 times? Are you kidding me? 490 times? That's a lot of forgiveness. I mean, if anyone wrongs me that much, there's no way I'm going to keep forgiving them. How on earth could anyone do that? And Jesus, of course, tells a parable. Because that's what he does. He doesn't give a lecture. He doesn't explain why exactly you must forgive 70 times 7, why it's a very perfect number of forgiveness, but, you know, whether or not after that 490th time you get to cut them out, what Jesus does is he tells a parable. A beautiful short story that ought to rouse within you some emotions. And the emotion that this one should bring forth is disgust. Jesus tells a parable. Therefore, verse 23 of Matthew 18, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. So we have this image here, right? His servants, he wished to settle accounts, a very economic term. Essentially, you people who are indebted to him, he's going to bring them in and call their debts due. So the king calls in his servants to settle accounts with them. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now for us, that doesn't really mean much, right? We don't use talents as a weight of measurement anymore. It's silver talents typically. And 10,000, all right, that's a number. It seems like a big number, but who knows what the talent is like, right? 10,000 pennies wouldn't be a very big deal. 10,000 talents, it's a lot. And by a lot, I mean probably more than you or I will ever see in our lifetimes. 10,000 talents. The amount here is astronomical. I mean, somebody would hear it and their jaw would drop. Some who have tried, right, it's hard for us to sort of figure that out in terms of dollars today, right? Talents, when you're talking about weights and measurements and how much it actually meant, you know, for them and over. The ranges of this have gone from the low millions to legitimately $1 trillion. 10,000 talents. When you actually hear the number, when they would have heard it, they would have noticed two things. Number one, the word 10,000. The word in Greek is myria, which is where we get the word myriad, right? A myriad of soldiers or something is so many, a ton. 10,000 is the biggest number that they have in Greek. So if you're going to use a number and you want the biggest one possible, it's the biggest number that they have a word for, a single word for in Greek. So you have 10,000, biggest, and then talents, it's the biggest currency possible. So it's the most of the most. 10,000 talents would be like a small kingdom's fortune in totality at this point in time. This is the amount that somehow this servant has racked up in debt. 10,000 talents. I mean, you combine the biggest number and the biggest currency, and it's basically like just the effect is like zillions. He owes zillions. It's an incredibly great debt. It's clear to everyone in the audience who hears this that there's no possible way that anyone could ever pay off such a debt. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, yeah, no duh. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him, right? The king ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. We may hear this and think, whoa, whoa, whoa. All right, that just seems extreme. I mean, that seems terrible. But it's actually the kinder of the two alternatives. Someone can't pay their debt. One of two things happens. Option number one, they go to debtor's prison, which is essentially torture. They go and they stay in debtor's prison, torture, until their debt is paid off. It's just in, when you're in debtor's prison, you can't work. So essentially the only way it gets paid off is if all of your friends and family somehow come up with a way to pay off your debt, which will never happen. And so it's going to be awful. Right? Prison back then. You know, think about some of the images of prison. You have people in chains sitting around in filth. They're not fed by the prison guards. They're fed by people who may come in and give them food and drink if that happens. So that's option number one, debtor's prison. Option number two, when you can't pay your debts, is you get sold into slavery. We got to remember slavery in the first century is not slavery of the 1800s in the USA, right? It's not a racial thing. It's not, people being whipped and being forced to not, you know, not allowed education and all those things. Slaves could have a possibly good life. Some of them could rise in the ranks, right? Think of Joseph when he's in Potiphar's house. He's a slave, but he's over the entire household. He actually had a very elevated position as a slave. And so, but in the end, you're still a slave. You still don't own yourself. You still can't make your own decisions. And so it was a common practice then for people to be sold into slavery to pay off a debt and for their family to be sold into slavery. And in fact, we get plenty of stories from the ancient days of people willingly selling themselves into slavery to somebody. They say, hey, I can't pay my debt to you. Please don't send me to prison. How about you make me your slave? I will sell myself into slavery to you. And then sometimes they were allowed to acquire money and actually buy themselves, buy their own freedom, once they had worked enough for the person to pay off their own debt. And so this is what the king's going to do. He says, all right, hey, you know, I could. And imagine, this servant has obviously made some real poor choices. They've lost zillions of dollars that the king had and loaned to them. I mean, wouldn't you be a little mad? Debtor's prison is probably what I'd do with them. Right? Get back at them. I can't believe you can't pay me back. But instead, the king here is already showing an aspect of generosity and saying, look, I'll sell you and your family into slavery instead. And the response is, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. This is an interesting way to implore and beg of somebody. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. No, you won't. I mean, like, it's almost a joke. Like, it's a laughing matter. I will pay you everything. I mean, we're talking about the equivalent of like a garbage man being like, hey, I'll pay off the U.S.'s national debt. No, you won't. You couldn't do it in 1,000 lifetimes. Have patience with me and I'll pay off everything. So number one, it's interesting because his request is completely unrealistic and yet he makes it as if he thinks he can do it. Hey, give me the time and I'll work it all off. We got to realize this is his request. Somehow, he doesn't ask, hey, I'm so sorry, will you forgive the debt? He asks for more time, seeming to believe that he can actually do it. And the king does not accept his offer. But boy, does he one-up him. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Yeah, right. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Forgave him the debt. Didn't say, okay, work it off. Okay, pay me back. Okay, you could be my slave and you could work for me, the king. It'd be a good gig. Instead, he forgives him a $1 zillion debt. I mean, the king doesn't respond to this request and say, all right, I'll give you time. All right, you can work it off. Okay. I'll hear your plea. He responds instead with just mind-blowing, incomprehensible forgiveness. Complete removal of all debt. Sheer grace is at work here. And so now you wonder. I mean, the servant has legitimately just been given a second chance at life. They've been offered complete forgiveness. What are they going to do? I mean, in their mind, they're thinking, debtor's prison at worst, slavery at best, and now they're free, no debt, it's all wiped out. How will they respond? And the next word is a little bit concerning, because the next word is but. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. 100 denarii. Again, this is one of those things where it's difficult to figure out conversion rates. But from what we can tell, we're talking about like a 6,000-to-1 ratio. Like 10,000 talents, what he was forgiven, would be 600,000 denarii. So this servant was just forgiven 600,000 denarii. He finds a guy who owes him 100 denarii. And he strangles him and demands his money back. It's an extreme difference. He's just been forgiven 600,000, and he finds somebody who owes him 100. Surely he'll extend the same forgiveness, right? Surely out of sheer joy and happiness that he's a free man with no debt, surely he's going to go just give the man the same forgiveness that he just received. And instead, he starts to choke him, saying, pay me my money. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, and catch the words, have patience with me, and I will pay you. Recognize those words? Verse 26, the same servant had said, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And this servant pleads and implores and says, have patience with me and I will pay you. and you say the exact same words are used, surely the servant who is forgiven 10,000 talents will hear this, and the echo of his own words will occur in his mind, and he'll realize, oh, that's right. I used those same words, and instead the king forgave everything. Have patience with me, and I'll pay you. And this one's actually realistic. 100 denarii, now it's a big sum. A denarius was typically a day's wage, so you're talking about 100 days' wage. You're talking about like a third of someone's annual salary. This isn't like a few pennies here. This isn't a few dollars. This is still a large amount. It's just nothing compared to 10,000 talents. And so here he is pleading, imploring, please have patience with me and I will pay you. Verse 30, he refused and did what? He doesn't offer for him to become a slave. He doesn't sell the guy into slavery, which would be the better option instead. He went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. What an ungrateful wretch. No forgiveness, no compassion, no pity. And there are other people who see the action. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Now, these other servants see the whole thing and they know. They know what's happened, right? They know the forgiveness that this first servant, right, that this guy received, and they see him go treat someone else with this in their distress or disgusted, and they go to the king and they say, oh, king, that guy that you showed all that forgiveness to, I'll never believe what he did. And so the master summons him in verse 32, the second summoning. But this interaction will go far different. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers. Look at his fate instead. Right, the first opportunity he had was at least, you know, be sold into slavery. Now instead he's in jail. Delivered him to the jailers. This word can also be translated torturers. Delivered him over to the jailers until he should pay all his debt, which of course he will never do. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What a parable. What a story. Let's take five lessons from this amazing parable. The first lesson is just the picture of the boundless grace of God in forgiving sins. The boundless grace of God in forgiving sins. As is obvious, the king, of course, stands for God here. Represents God in the settling of accounts. Is an imagery of justice, of judgment day. Here you have the 10,000 talent debt, symbolic of the debt that every one of us owes God. Our sin has caused a debt that we could never in a million lifetimes repay. We have wronged the God of the universe, and every one of us owes this unpayable debt. And yet so many people think they can pay it. Right? So many people want to stand before God and be like, hey, just give me a little more time and I'll pay this off. Give me some time and I will pay back everything to you. Haven't you talked to people who, if they believe there's a God, they're sure that they've done enough good things, that they've done enough work to pay off whatever they might owe, and they'll get into heaven. They're like the servant who says, I can pay it with my own effort. I can do it. Just give me some time and I'm good enough. My debt really isn't that bad. My sins really aren't that egregious. I can do it on my own. But God's response, he doesn't offer them this opportunity. He doesn't say, yeah, you're right. If you try hard enough, if I give you enough time, you'll be good enough. Because he knows it'd be impossible, that no one would ever get their debt paid off. His response instead is an act of pure grace, giving us what we don't deserve. He offers the complete forgiveness of our insurmountable debt. That's lesson number one, the boundless grace of God in forgiving our sins. Lesson number two is that in an unforgiving world, Christians should be an infinitely forgiving people. In an unforgiving world, Christians should be infinitely forgiving people. It is just absurd to spurn that grace that God offers by refusing to forgive others. I mean, how can we even fathom one who has been forgiven so much and yet so mistreats others who wrong him? This man deserves what he gets in the end. Because the very action of refusing to forgive another is an act of spurning the grace that God offered us. And I understand the difficulty in forgiving, because 100 denarii is no small debt. I think some people look at this and they see it and they see the servant and they're like, well, there's only 100 denarii. And they think of it as like pennies or a few bucks. I mean, 100 denarii is a huge cost in its own, right? The servant's not having to forgive some like $5 debt. We're not talking about forgiving others when they just like cut you off in traffic. We're talking about real issues here that you have to forgive. We're talking about real offenses. We're talking about a substantial debt here, a real sin, a friend who wounds you deeply, a family member who does something terrible to you, right? A real issue that needs forgiving. But in comparison to what's been forgiven by God, any offense that we experience on this earth is nothing. It's a drop in a bucket. I mean, all of our sins have been forgiven, every one of them, great and small. How many times have you wronged God? How many times have you sinned? 70 times 7? 490 in what, the last week? Every sin is forgiven. You've lied, been jealous, lusted, been greedy, and you've even told God that you know better than him. I mean, you basically spat in his face and been like, oh, you've told me this is wrong? Don't care, doing it anyway. Hey, you got a kid? I do. You sit there, tell them, look them in the eyes, and be like, hey, don't climb up that stair. And they're like, climbing anyway. You realize you do that exact thing to God all the time? Sometimes you think, well, I haven't like murdered anybody. And you're like, well, yeah, good for you. But you know what you have done? You've looked at the God of the universe who made all things, looked him in the eyes, and been like, I know better than you. I am God, you're not, in this area of my life, in this decision I'm about to make. Sorry, I'm more qualified than you. You have done this time and time and time again, and yet every one of your hundreds of thousands of sins against God, everyone has been forgiven. And yet we can struggle to forgive those who wrong us a few times, a couple dozen times, a few hundred times. When you compare any wrongdoing, any sin that someone can commit against you, isn't it still trivial in comparison to what you have done against God? Compare the number of sins, incomparable. Compare the person being offended, you versus God. I hate to tell you, but you probably deserve some of what you get. God does not. Right? Compare the offense. Telling God that you deserve to be God and not him. In an unforgiving world, we ought to be infinitely forgiving people because we have been forgiven infinitely. When you refuse to forgive others, when you hold a grudge, you are like this ungrateful, wretched servant. Lesson number three, we should be shocked and appalled by the unforgiveness of other Christians. We should be shocked and appalled when we see other Christians who aren't forgiving people. It may be an overlooked detail in this story, but consider verse 31 again. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. They were greatly distressed, right? They weren't tattletales. They were greatly distressed. They were disturbed. They saw it and said, that's not right. We saw this person get forgiven all of his debt. And then we watch him go and demand a debt from somebody else. That's wrong. He's been forgiven so much, he ought to be a forgiving person. When we see our fellow believers and they're unforgiving and they're not willing to move past, we should be disturbed and distressed. We shouldn't be encouraging this. But the servants are deeply grieved when they see the bitterness and the lack of forgiveness. Do you get this way? Do you feel grieved when you see other people who are unwilling to forgive? Or on the other hand, do you encourage others to hold on to a grudge? Yeah, you're right. They really screwed up. Yeah, no, make them earn their way back into your favor. Yeah, no, you should cut that person out of your life. I mean, when you hear this stuff, do you encourage people to forgive? When you hear people griping and complaining and bad-mouthing someone because they've done wrong, do you listen and, Or are you going to be like these other servants who are greatly distressed, who look at them and are like, hey, this is wrong. Don't you see you've been forgiven and you should forgive others? I mean, it's one of the things about Jesus telling a story instead of giving a lecture. Right? I mean, you see it and you're like, yeah, you're right. The other servants should be upset by that. You should be disgusted. I mean, that is a disgusting thing. The emotion of this story should be that. How could anyone who's been forgiven so much not forgive? That we've been forgiven an infinite debt, and so not only should we continue to forgive, but we should be disgusted with fellow believers around us who don't. We should encourage them. We should call them out. Hey, we need to be forgiving people. So we should be shocked and appalled by the lack of forgiveness in other Christians. Lesson 4, those who are unforgiving have a frightful fate awaiting them. Those who are unforgiving have a frightful fate awaiting them. Now, you can't misunderstand this passage. I'm guessing some of you get a little nervous, right? You see this and you're like, wait a second, is this teaching that you can lose your salvation? Because he was forgiven and then he doesn't forgive somebody and so suddenly we can lose it and then we're unforgiven suddenly. So is there a sin where if we don't forgive other people, we're not going to be forgiven by God? The answer, of course, is no, right? We got to take this. It's still in the scope of the entire teachings of Scripture, which say salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. And as soon as you say, well, you have to forgive other people, you're not saved, forgiveness is a work, suddenly salvation is by works. And so we know it's clear that that's not what this passage is teaching. So what does it say? I mean, we could take a couple different thoughts from this. First, it could be that Jesus means that a supposed disciple, that a disciple who does not genuinely forgive gives evidence that he or she has never really received God's forgiveness in the first place. Perhaps the point is that God cannot forgive those who are devoid of compassion and mercy because he's so full of these qualities himself. That those whom God has forgiven must forgive from the heart. That this demonstrates true humility. Now, the point may be that no true disciple could ever act the way that this servant does. Not completely. That they show that they've never really received God's forgiveness. For God's forgiveness is for everybody. But those who accept it reveal that they've done so by a life of forgiving others. They show that they've genuinely accepted the pardon. In the end, it seems clear here that this unforgiving servant never understood forgiveness. I mean, take yourself back, look at the passage again. What does he ask for? He asks for the ability to work it off. And the king extends forgiveness, and never once does he actually show that he's received and accepted the forgiveness. The king extended it out there, and the person apparently never got it. It may be that simple. That then it's no surprise that later on what he wants is for somebody to pay him off because somehow maybe he's deluded himself into thinking that he did work off his debt. He never even considered asking for forgiveness in the first place. He's clearly unwilling to extend it now. The unmerciful servant is judged in the end because the one sin that God will not forgive is the sin of not wanting to be forgiven. which, of course, as Jesus notes, is expressed in the unwillingness to forgive others their debt towards them. And what a frightful fate to have so fully rejected God's forgiveness. To see that the king is out there extending forgiveness and then to show that you've rejected it. And as a result, to realize you're going to be thrown in that prison until you work it off, and you can't work it off. Lesson number five, then, is if God is the king here, and our forgiveness is supposed to be like the king's, if our forgiveness is supposed to be like God's forgiveness, then it must be unending, infinite chances. It must be given even when it's undeserving. Right? Well, they don't deserve for me to forgive them. No joke, but neither did you deserve to be forgiven by God. But if it's supposed to be like God's forgiveness, then we cannot make people earn it. Well, I'll forgive them once they've made up for it, once they've showed me proof that they'll do better in the future, or once they've earned my trust back. God extends his forgiveness long before we ever are even capable of that. He extends his forgiveness, in fact, to people who he knows for a fact will soon wrong him again. We'll even likely commit the exact same offense against him again. We cannot make people earn our forgiveness. And if our forgiveness is to be like God's, then it must be offered to everyone. Not just those who we like, not just those who we know we'll get along with in the future, right? Not just to friends or family, to everyone. People who don't look like us, think like us, act like us, believe like us. Our forgiveness ought to extend to everyone. Because we live in an unforgiving world. And I think I can tell you at least in part why this is so. Much of the world refutes the idea that they are morally wrong. Right? Much of the world believes that they're right in everything they do. And so they tend to denounce other people not as fellow wrongdoers, notice, but as those wholly removed from the sins that they're denouncing. They believe that they're righteous in what they're doing. So they denounce bigots while considering themselves completely untainted by bigotry. Right? They denounce intolerance while purporting to be guardians of tolerance themselves. Right? They thus appear in their own eyes as the ones who can legitimately cast the first stone. As it turns out, in the end, it's a religion of self-righteousness. And self-righteousness will always seek to vindicate the self, will always seek to vindicate the self at the expense of other people. I'm not like that person. So it makes perfect sense that outside of the kingdom of heaven, there's just no forgiveness to be found. No ultimate forgiveness, no long-lasting forgiveness. No surprise that people are all about cutting people out of their lives. Christians know better. We know that when we forgive, we're not forgiving as the better, superior party who forgives because we're so much better than the one we're forgiving. And so up on our high pedestal in our elevated position, we look down and forgive. But we forgive because we know that we're on equal footing with the one we're forgiving because we know we need the forgiveness just as much as they do. When non-Christians cut people out of their lives, it's because they believe they're superior. Therefore, they don't need to have compassion on those who are inferior. Cut someone out because they're not worth their time or their energy or whatever it is. Jesus doesn't cut people out of his life. I mean, for goodness sake, he allows the Pharisees to keep hanging around him. He leaves them in his life, and now he doesn't get along with them that well. He continually speaks out against them, but it's not like he cuts them out. You know how easy it would have been for Jesus to look at the crowds and be like, hey, shoo the Pharisees away. No thanks. Instead, he lets them be there, right there. And he's going to extend the forgiveness to them, just like he does everybody else. I think one of the key insights into our world that this parable gives us is that we simply won't ever find ultimate forgiveness and mercy anywhere else outside of the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God alone is a place of mercy and grace, a place where you receive not what you deserve, but wonderful forgiveness from a God who loves. And we can bring that forgiveness into an unforgiving world. The question is, will you be like the King? An infinite amount of forgiveness, forgiving debts that should never be forgiven? Or are you going to be like the unmerciful servant? When you see and fully grasp and realize just how much you've been forgiven, will you extend the same grace and forgiveness towards others? I hope you do. Lord God, you are this King, this infinitely forgiving King. Thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy in our lives, that you forgave the debts that we could never, never in a million lifetimes repay. You are so good to us. Help us to just take a fraction of that goodness and be good towards others. Help us to realize that if we've been forgiven so much, we should be forgiving people, and we should encourage the Christians around us to be forgiving people. In an unforgiving world, help us to stand out as forgiving people. In the Son's name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and stand. Let's sing a closing song.